Month-long emphasis on getting back to the basics. We've mentioned we're asking everyone to read through the book of Proverbs this month, one chapter a day, so you can always know where you're supposed to be reading. There's one chapter per day for 31 days, and there's a blog that the pastors are writing, so you can read some comments about some of the verses in that particular chapter of the day. But we're going to talk about the basics for these next four Sundays. If something is basic, we're talking about the fundamental, essential thing on which all else is built. And in all aspects of our life, we have to start with the basics, with the fundamentals. If you have a newborn son or daughter and you decide you want them to grow up someday to become an Olympic pole vaulter, when they grow up, you don't start by putting a pole in their hand and trying to throw them over something. You start by teaching them how to walk. That's the first thing you're going to need to do with a newborn, with a toddler. You start with the basics. You have to walk before you can run and vault over anything. If you want your child to write the great American novel, then you don't start by giving them a keyboard and hoping that random striking of the keys will produce a novel. Instead, you teach them the alphabet. This is where it starts. You want to be a classical pianist, you don't start with Chopin's Polonaise. You start with, this is middle C, find middle C, and this is a scale, and you teach them then the basics. It all starts with the fundamentals. You know, the story is told of Vince Lombardi after his team lost one of the championship games. He said, we're going back to the fundamentals, back to the basics, and he held up a football and said, this is a football. And so that's taking it back to the basics. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning, because everyone in every discipline of their life must begin with the basics. And the same applies to our spiritual walk with the Lord, what we call Christian discipleship. We start and we build upon the basics. Let's start with, I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. It starts there. What do? I acknowledge that all have sinned, and I'm included in that all. I have sinned and missed the mark. I acknowledge before God that I can't save myself, that morally, ethically, spiritually, I'm broken and I've sinned, and my sin separates me from a holy and righteous God. And the Bible says the soul, the person that sins, must die. That's bad news. And because of my sin, I'm subject to the wrath and the punishment of God. And so because God is holy and righteous and just, my sin has to be punished. The good news is that because God is also merciful and gracious, He provided a substitute to take my place and bear my punishment. God came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a sinless life, which qualified Him as the sinless, perfect substitute for my sin. He died on the cross in my place, bore my sin and God's judgment against my sin. Then He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven where He rules and reigns, and from where He can save all who come to Him in surrender, in repentance, and in faith. That's the basics of salvation. We put our trust and faith in Him as our Savior, and He saves and gives us eternal life. I'm saved through faith in His mercy and in His grace. And now what happens? Well, I want to be in a growing relationship with the Lord. I want to learn more about Him. Any relationship that I have, you want to grow, you want to have greater understanding. Well, we call that, the means to do that, we call that discipleship. I define discipleship like this. Discipleship means we embrace the basic disciplines of the faith that assist us in becoming mature followers of Christ. Discipleship is that process of just embracing these things. Well, what are those disciplines, those basic disciplines? Glad you asked. That's what we're going to talk about these next 4 weeks, at least four things that are real basic to us. And here's the first. Back to basics, read the Bible. Pretty simple, huh? The Bible is the resource. It's the authority upon which we base our doctrine, our choices for life, our choices for our behavior. Everything is based upon this basic of knowing what the Word of God says. Last year, we did a long series about boundaries and went through the Apostles' Creed, the basics of our Christian faith. Those boundaries we find in the Word of God. And we spent a few weeks saying you can't move the boundary stones. If you do, you're going to get in trouble. Somebody sent me a cartoon this week of a guy saying, I'm tired of being fenced in by all these rules from the Bible. I want to be free. And he jumps over the fence, and as he does, there's a guy saying, it's not a fence, it's a guardrail. And he plummets over a cliff over the fence. Folks, this book is the guardrail for us. It's not a fence to keep you in. It's a guardrail to keep you from falling and breaking your neck. And so we need to know what this book says. Now, when I say get back to basics, this is going to be real basic for a while this morning. And I realize we've got pastors that pastored for 55 years. We've got Bible scholars that have read the Bible every day for the past 60 years. And we've got some folk who, trust me, have never opened a Bible to read a passage. And so when you've got that group here, well, then I actually kind of wrote a version of this, and then I went back and thought, oh no, I said we're going to the basics. So here's some basic stuff about the Bible. I want everybody to feel comfortable about that. So the word Bible means book. Pretty simple. It's one book made of a collection of 66 books, and we call it the Bible. We also call it the Word of God. We call it the Scripture. There's a lot of things we'll use metaphors to describe this book, but we're talking about the Bible. Our Bible consists of two divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jewish folk, our guides, talk about their Bible, and then they'll say the Christian Bible, talking about the New Testament. And your Bible, the Christian Bible, and this is our Bible. They don't call it the Old Testament. They just say it's the Bible, and we added a new part on it. But anyway, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word Testament, what's that mean? It means covenant or treaty. The Old Testament focuses on essentially God's dealings with the nation of Israel, with whom He entered a covenant through Abraham and through God's people. So the Old Testament revolves around the people of Israel and Abraham and his descendants and what God did with them. The New Testament was written much later and focuses on Jesus and on His followers and the church and the new covenant that God made with anyone who will receive Jesus as Savior and Lord of their life and live for Him. The Old Testament consists of 39 books. Some are named for their author, like the book of Daniel. Some are named for the main character, like the book of Joshua or the book of Esther. Esther didn't write the book. Joshua didn't write the book, but it's named after them. You can actually buy an English version Jewish study Bible. It's very confusing because they don't have the same names for the books of the Bible. Like, why'd you call it that? Numbers. You know, that's in there because there's a lot of numbers. So anyway, so some are named for the story they tell. The book of Exodus for us tells the story of the Exodus or the exit of the Israelites from Egypt after 400 years of slavery there. The books of Kings and Chronicles, guess what they talk about? Kings, yeah, the Chronicles, the stories, the history of the kings of Israel. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, with some parts written in a language related to Hebrew known as Aramaic. The New Testament consists of 27 books. Some are also named for their author, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some are named for their content, like the Acts of the Apostles. Many of the New Testament books are what we call epistles, and an epistle is just a letter. So we're talking about letters that were addressed to the church or a group of believers in certain cities, and they're named for that group of people in that city who first read the letter. So they sent a letter, Paul sent a letter to the church at Ephesus, and we ended up calling that book Ephesians. He sent a letter to the church in Corinth, and we called it Corinthians. He sent a letter to the church at Rome, we call it Romans, so that's where the name came from. The New Testament was originally written in Greek in a form or a vernacular that was considered the common Greek. It was the language kind of spoken on the street, even though it was a Roman world at that time, but people didn't speak, they weren't speaking Latin, they spoke Greek, and so it was written in an everyday language, common to people, so that everyone could understand. There are no original manuscripts penned by the biblical authors that have survived, all right? Whoever wrote, when Luke wrote out his gospel and wrote out Acts or whatever, that piece of paper that he wrote on, we don't have that. What we do have are several thousand different copies of manuscripts. There was no printing press, not even a mimeograph machine, all right? Remember those back in the day, that blue paper you put on there? Anyway, not even that. So what did they do? Painstakingly, they wrote out those copies by hand. So Paul sends that letter to Ephesus, and they read that. They read it publicly among their group, and then somebody says, you know what? The church down the road would love to read this as well. And there were people that copied it word for word, painstakingly, made sure there were no mistakes and passed it on. What we have are fragments and pieces of New Testament letters and books that can be dated to within 150 years of the New Testament. Now, why am I saying that and why is that significant? Because people want to tell you, well, you don't even know for sure if that's what was really written because, I mean, you know, the original documents, the handwritten scripture, well, that's gone. So how do you even know that you can trust that? Well, you know what? People read and study Plato and his dialogues and all that. Do you know that the earliest surviving copy of the dialogue of Plato is dated 1,300 years after the original writing? 1,300 years later, somebody said, this is what he said. Well, how in the world do we figure that out? 150 years after the writing of the New Testament, we have documents, and as I haven't done this, but as the scholars have compared, then what they found is all those handwritten copies, they found very few differences or discrepancies. They say 1/1,000th. Of a change. It has nothing that affects the central teachings of the Bible or the doctrines of any variation in any of that. What I'm telling you is the manuscripts that we have upon which we base the Word of God, they are reliable. When Bibles began to be printed in a printing press around 1550, chapters and verses were added to make it easier to find a particular scripture passage. Prior to that, it was just unbroken text. So you just had one long book. Talk about looking at the Bible and thinking, it looks kind of boring and overwhelming to me. Thank the Lord for chapter and verse. Because we'd all be saying, okay, take out your scroll and we're going to hunt through until we can find this passage that begins with. And so prior to that, it was unbroken text. So if I say Luke 6 verse 6, when if you see that on the screen, that means to turn to the New Testament book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. And if I say, look at Luke 6, verse 6 through 11, you know we're looking at chapter 6, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. So you say, well, that's just kind of silly. No, not necessarily. If you've never read the book, then it's really not. That's kind of how you find things. You say, well, I don't even know where Luke is. Well, if you've got a Bible with you, at the very front of the book, there's probably going to be a list of the books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and it'll even tell you what the abbreviation is. I stopped writing the abbreviation for them because I thought people are going to go, oh, what's that? What's MT? They're going to spend, you know, or LK, trying to figure out what that is. It's an abbreviation for Luke. 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 Anyway, so books of the Bible are in there. So you can find it. Old Testament, New Testament will give you a page number and you'll know how to find what we're reading. Why are we making a big deal about this? Here's and you know, I won't get on the soapbox, but I got 20 minutes to get there and get back down. But here's the problem. If we don't talk about it as simply as this, then some folk, again, are intimidated by it because it just looks like this big, long, scary book with a lot of words in it. And what's the point in reading it? Besides, you're the preacher, you're going to tell us what it says. What's happened over a period of time is the church stopped reading it. They don't have Sunday school, a lot of places, nobody's teaching it. We're just trying to scratch where people are itching, so they come in here, and so we're just giving them good things, and here's six steps to having a happier marriage or whatever. And in the process of that, we stopped telling anybody what the Word of God really said about life and about a whole lot of things. And so what happened? Nobody was reading it. They spent their time playing, you know, video games or whatever. And now they don't know what the Bible says. And lo and behold, we're changing all the boundary stones. And I don't see where there's a problem with this. And I don't see what the problem is with changing marriage. And I don't even see why we need marriage. And I don't see why we need this. And on the list goes of things that we've compromised the standard. We have to know what the Bible says. Why? Why does the Bible matter? Well, good. You got 20 more minutes, I'm going to tell you. Why do we make such a big deal about the Bible and about reading the Bible and knowing what the Bible says? We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. You're in an Assemblies of God church this morning. Not that it matters because this isn't the Bible, but this is what the statement of fundamental truths. I'm getting in the general counsel mood here, so I'm going to give you a statement of fundamental truths. Says this: the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, are verbally inspired of God and are the revelation of God to man. They are the infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct for the believer. In other words, if we want to know what the faith is, the Christian faith, then it's based upon this book. And if we want to know the rule of conduct, how do we live our lives, what are the things we should do and not do, we find it here in this book. This Bible, not this one, but the Bible, this collection of 66 books, it was written by some 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, and yet miraculously it weaves this story of God's redemption and man's fall and all that, the seamy side of man and the amazing mercy and grace of God come together, and we read about it in this book. Various types of literature, history, poetry, wisdom literature, like we're reading Proverbs. There's action stuff in here. There's letters, prophecy. All those things are here. But understand, it's not just a book written by a bunch of men. It's a book written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And proof of that includes hundreds, and I mean literally hundreds, of prophecies that were given in the Scripture that have been fulfilled exactly as they were spoken of. And we emphasize those things when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about His birth and His death and resurrection. All those things were prophesied hundreds of years before they happened, but it's not just that. And so over and over again, hundreds of prophecies, historical prophecies, have been precisely fulfilled. And beyond that, The proof of the validity and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon this book is the millions of people whose lives have been transformed because they read this book. Some of them never even heard a preacher, but they picked up a gospel. They picked up a book. Some of them sitting in a prison cell, and somebody handed them a Bible. The director of the Women's Teen Challenge program here in our state never read the Bible, and somebody handed her a Bible sitting in a prison cell, and she began to read and thought, this is life-changing. She found Jesus sitting in a prison cell. Folks, I'm telling you, this book, as Mark Green says, this book is alive, and it has power, and the proof is in changed lives. We define the inspiration that would oversee the writing of the Scripture. The inspiration is the power of the Holy Spirit that was brought to bear on the authors of the Bible, guiding them in what to say and how to say it, even to the very words they used, and then it preserved those words from error and from omission. Now, inspiration is a miracle, so we can't understand it all. We know that the writers of the Scripture weren't like secretaries just taking down dictation. The Quran, you know, was written by Muhammad, and he would have these episodes. Some think he actually had malaria, and he would just get real sick, and then he'd have these strange things. And he supposedly was writing this stuff down under this kind of whatever he was having, spell or episode or whatever, and he would write it down. It's not what was happening here. But these men, prompted by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, not hearing heavenly dictation, but the Holy Spirit used the individual personalities and experiences of the writers, but the writers wrote exactly and precisely what God wanted them to write. The consequence of that, what we believe is that we believe the Bible not only contains the Word of God, we believe it is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. This book is alive. Now, here's what the Bible says about Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's read it again. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not all of the Bible is of equal importance to our soul. For instance, that's why some of us kind of bog down when we start reading through. If you start through in the Old Testament, I admit, you know, if a man sells a house in a walled city, he retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, he may redeem it. Hallelujah. And so there are parts of it that you think, well, that's real good, but that I don't see why I'm reading that this morning. That's why most of us kind of go, okay, Lord, I need a word. Please don't let it fall open to Leviticus. There we go, and we read till we get something that's we feel like is helpful. So not all parts are as helpful for our spiritual growth, but each part has the same inspiration. And given the context of it all, when we understand it, it's useful for teaching and correcting and all that. So here's the question. Why should we read the Bible, and why should we trust the Bible? And I add that second part because there's a whole lot of guys out there that are saying, again, you can't trust that. It's just a book. It's just like a book like the Quran. Who's to say what's what? And so we get all that. Well, we just read a really good answer to the first part of the question. Why should we read the Bible? The Word of God, the Bible, teaches us. It rebukes and corrects us. It trains us in righteousness so we can be disciples, mature followers of Christ. The Word helps train us to make godly choices, to make us like Jesus. The Bible says that He predestined us to be made conformable to His image, and the process of that is being transformed by the renewing of our mind by reading and understanding the Word of God. And so, remember, that's our goal in discipleship. In fact, here's what Jesus said in John 8. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you hold to my teaching, he says, you're really my disciples. What makes us a disciple? Well, we need to be saved. We need to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But it's not just saying those words. A whole lot of people have come forward, said the sinner's prayer, and went back, and then never held to his teaching. It's one thing to be a hearer, right? James says not to just be hearers of the Word, to be doers of the Word. Jesus says you need to hear and know my Word, my teaching, and then you need to hold to it. In other words, you need to be obedient to it and live it. And so by reading and studying and obeying the Word of God, that's what holding to my teaching, that's a gunsmoke kind of statement. You know, the old gunsmoke, so on. And so it's the kind of thing where a guy says, we don't hold much to that. You know, it's like, well, you're going to have to let the law take care of it. That's what Matt would say. And the guy says, we don't hold much to that. We pretty well take care of our own. What does that mean? We don't hold to that. It means that's not the way we live. If we hold to his teaching, I pretty much hold to the words of Jesus. It means that's how I live my life, that I embrace that. I'm going to live an obedient life to the Word of God. That's the basis for my decisions. And thank you, Matt Dillon, for helping me with my sermon this morning. We'll know the truth because God's Word is truth, and it will set us free. We'll be like Jesus in the process. Why should we read the Bible, and why should we trust it? One really good reason is because Jesus did. Jesus knew the Word of God. He read it, he believed it, and he lived it. He read it, he trusted. Of course, he didn't have the New Testament. He was in the process of being the living Word, but he knew the Old Testament Scripture. It would be the Word that he had learned as a boy. It was the Word that he studied as a Jewish boy and teenager, as a young adult. He studied the Scripture from the time he could first read the Word. Even before he could read, he was hearing it recited. He heard the prayers. He heard that he would have memorized portions of Scripture. He was a Jewish boy, so at 13 he was bar mitzvahed. He would have stood up in the synagogue and read the Scripture. They would have made sure that he said everything exactly right. And so Jesus accepted the Old Testament Scriptures as being the Word of his Father and the ultimate authority. So if Jesus believed it and read it and studied it and knew it and obeyed it, then we ought to do the same. He obeyed the Word. He quoted the Word of God. He quoted the Word. When the devil came to tempt him in the wilderness, it was the Word of God that he quoted in response to the devil's temptation. It was the Word of God, the Scripture, that he quoted in response to the questions of the people and the elders and some of the scribes or Pharisees that tried to trick him, and he would quote the Word of God. The questions about ethics and about marriage and divorce, all those things, all those questions of doctrine and ethics that were brought to Jesus, he resolved them on the basis of Scripture. The Word of God says, or did not the law of Moses say, or didn't Moses say? And so he quoted the Scripture back to people. Jesus read, studied, memorized, lived, and obeyed the Word of God. And if he trusted the Old Testament Scripture as the Word of God, so should we. Now, there was a point in time when people said, well, you know, the New Testament replaces the Old. We don't even need the Old Testament. But folks, Jesus believed, embraced. In fact, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it in every sense. And so the Word of God, including the Old Testament, it is the Word of God. Jesus believed it, trusted in it, and so should we. But what about the New Testament? Well, we don't have the same thing. Jesus didn't trust in the New Testament because it hadn't been written. Why should we read the New Testament, and why should we trust it? And part of the reason is because Jesus made provision for the writing of the New Testament. Jesus called, equipped, and empowered, and inspired the New Testament writers. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, it's that high priestly prayer that he prayed perhaps in the garden that night. Among the things he prayed was this: I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Well, that includes everybody who's come to faith in Christ since Jesus prayed the prayer. How was I going to hear their message? How were you going to hear the message of the disciples? I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. The only way we could hear their message and believe that message is if it was written down. So in 2015, I can still read the message of the gospel. It's been provided for us. Jesus made provision for the New Testament so we could receive His message, believe, and be saved. Can we trust the reliability of the New Testament and the New Testament documents? Absolutely. Above everything else, it's this: the same Holy Spirit oversaw and inspired the writing of the New Testament. The gospel writers were eyewitnesses, or they depended upon eyewitnesses in telling of the story, the miracles and the teachings of Jesus and the message and the story of His death and resurrection and ascension. All of it came from eyewitnesses. Even the epistles, Paul appeals to the fact that there are those among you who are still alive, he says, who were alive when Jesus rose from the dead. They saw or they talked to the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so we have eyewitness accounts. We can trust the reliability of the New Testament. And so we hold to that promise today that from the beginning, the New Testament, in fact, the consensus of the church from the beginning has been that the New Testament as well as the Old Testament are in fact the written Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, come down to this. Why should we read it? I understand. Okay, Jesus did and all that, but why should I be reading it? The Word of God is the revelation of God to man. We said it's the authoritative rule of conduct and faith for the believer. By reading God's Word, by meditating on God's Word, we learn what God desires and expects from us. We learn how to live as God desires us to live. And as we read and study God's Word, we realize the importance of submitting our lives to the authority of Christ in His Scripture. I've said it numerous times in recent weeks, but there are a lot of things in the culture, a lot of things in the world that it'd just be easier to embrace. We wouldn't have to fight some of the culture wars and all that if you just bow down and say, well, you know what, let's just go along with where this has taken us. But I can't, because the Scripture doesn't allow me to do that. It's the authoritative rule for faith and doctrine and behavior, and I can't get around that. As much as I'd like to, as much as I'd like to just let everybody in, I just can't get there because of what the Scripture says. And this is the basis. This is the authority for our lives. So as we read, we realize we submit our lives to the authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture. Knowledge of the Scripture, our conscience is formed and informed by the Word of God. Remember that passage where he said, training in righteousness. All Scripture is useful for correcting, rebuking, teaching, and training in righteousness. That's the forming of our conscience. And so we appeal to our conscience, you know. We say that, well, let your conscience be your guide. Well, not if your conscience hasn't been formed and informed by the Word of God. Because again, my conscience can tell me, I don't feel bad about whipping somebody, you know. I don't feel bad about slapping you in the head and taking your purse. That don't bother me. That's because your conscience was formed by, I don't know, somebody burning you with cigarettes and saying, get out there and steal. I don't know. But if your conscience is formed and informed by the Word of God, that's the difference. It's training for righteousness. And so we need the Word of God. It trains us. It trains our conscience. We learn right from wrong, what to do and what not to do from reading God's Word. J.I. Packer says it much better than I've been stumbling around to say it this morning. He said, the one who trusts the Bible knows what God did, does, and will do, what God commands, and what God promises. If you know the Word of God, you know what He did, what He does, what He will do, what He commands, and what He's promised. And folks, you can build your life on that. I read part of Psalms 119 as I was working on the message, just thinking about, because over and over again, He delights in the law and the Word of God. Just an example from Psalm 119, if you want to know the benefits of knowing God's Word. He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to Your Word. I've hidden Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against God." If we know His Word, we won't sin against God. "Strengthen me according to Your Word," He says. And so the Word of God strengthens us. "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on Your statutes." If you want to have more insight and wisdom than your enemies and be wiser than your teachers, although I wouldn't necessarily bring that up, read the Word of God. Get ready for school, and you're going to be smarter if you read the Word of God. "I gain understanding from Your precepts, so I hate every wrong path," so we know not to go down the wrong road. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." On and on the list can go. That's just a few from a few verses in Psalm 119. But we can go on and on. If we study the Word of God, His Word keeps us from error, from compromise. It guards our mind. It shapes our conscience. It informs our choices, and we need to read God's Word. So let me wrap this up this morning with how do we read the Bible. Just a couple of things about this. It's a big book, you're right. It's a little imposing. You know, you remember the Bible. It's the one underneath on the coffee table or the one underneath the books on your bedside, what do you call that thing? Huh? Bedside table. Is that what you call that? Nightstand. There you go. Thank you. You know, the Mentholatum and the Bengay are on top of that other devotional book and your glasses and you got your phone charger and your Kindle over there. And then underneath there, look on down, right there, dust it off. It says, Holy Bible. That's the one. All right, you pull that out and you think, I see people going to the hospital and they're carrying their Bible in. And you can tell, you know, it hadn't been opened or anything, but they're feeling like, you know, I've got garlic and around my neck, keep the vampires away, and I'm hoping this will do something. So, got that magic power. I got my Bible here. So, we look at it and go, whoo, boy, where do you even start on that? I mean, look at the back. That is what we used to do in school. Oh, 1,094 pages. And that's the thin line here. 1,094 pages. Now, Matt, you couldn't even bring the big word. Yeah, you can't even. So 1,094. I've never read a 1,000-page book in my life. Well, I have, but I mean that's what we do. How am I supposed to read a 1,000-page book? Where do I start? And we think typically you think about reading a book from cover to cover. Well, you start with a preface, don't you? And boy, if you do that here, you even bog down a little bit on the preface. Yeah, that'll start get about a paragraph in and go, I'm not reading that. And so we're intimidated from the get-go about the book. Where do I start? Well, most books, yeah, you want to read cover to cover. That may not be the best idea for tackle on the Bible, especially if you're kind of a beginner on this and you've not really done a lot of Bible reading. I wouldn't recommend trying to read it all the way through, not starting today, okay? If you've not read it, then start with one of the Gospels in the New Testament, all right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Mark's the shortest one. Mark's the shortest gospel, and it kind of gets down to the nitty-gritty pretty quick. Now, there's a lot of, you'll read immediately in there a lot of times, so it's moving along. Start there if you want to. Read, get a translation you can better understand. Well, my mom said to read the King James. Well, mom may have read it, but if you can't understand it, it's not doing you much good. And I hear that from a lot of, I couldn't get past those these and thous. Well, get a translation that doesn't say thee or thou, all right? Don't use the Amish translation. Get something that's more modern. And I apologize for that. But anyway, so get a translation of the Bible you can understand. King James is beautiful. New American Standard I still love. But NIV is the most popular thing around probably right now. There are plenty of other translations. You can get one. You can download it on your phone, whatever. And I most of us, I know, people think, well, the Bible's just boring. Well, don't try to tackle a big chunk of it. Don't just read to check off the Bible reading list once again. If you're reading through the Bible, that's great. Don't stop. But it's kind of like, man, I read Deuteronomy this morning. I didn't get anything out of that. Well, that's fine, and that takes a little more skill. But let's go back to Mark. Start there. Don't try to tackle a big chunk. If nothing else, read a few verses. Read in order to learn. Study the passage so you can gain insight and hear from God. Dig a little bit on your own. Take your time and dig a little and ask some questions as you read. If you've always thought Bible reading was boring, get yourself a piece of paper and a pen and sit down with the Bible and read one passage of Mark and then ask yourself these questions. What, who, where, when, why, how? And just spend 20 minutes, 15 minutes asking those questions. What's happening here? What's happening in this portion of Scripture? Well, Jesus is healing a little girl who's sick. Well, what are they writing about? And who? Who's involved in the passage? Who are the characters in the story? Jesus and the little girl and her parents and a crowd and whatever. And where is it taking place? I don't know. Well, what's the context say? Well, it said he was just at the Sea of Galilee. Okay, then you know where he is. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in another country. He's not in the Decapolis. He's around the Sea of Galilee. Does it say Capernaum? Okay, look in the back. Most Bibles are going to have... they're in color, too. Most of them are going to have maps in the back. See if you can find one that says something like, Palestine in the times of Jesus, and look it up and go, oh, he was right there. Okay, the Sea of Galilee. Terrific. So now I know kind of where he is. So you get an idea. Sometimes just understanding the geographical location can help you understand the passage of Scripture. When the guy says, and he went from the Mount of Transfiguration to Jerusalem, was that a couple of miles or what? No, it was this big on the map. It was from top to bottom. And so... get a sense of where it's taking place. When was it happening? When? At what point in time in history? Or in the life of that person, of the passage? Bear in mind that the Bible's not written in chronological order. It's not. I thought it begins with in the beginning and it ends with us all being in heaven. Yeah, but there's a lot of parts in there that aren't in chronological order. And that'll mess you up. Even in the Kings and Chronicles, sometimes it's like, now wait a minute, I think we jumped back somewhere, didn't we? And so... it takes a little studying to figure out, oh, so that wouldn't happen right after, Job. Now, when did he happen? So a little bit of digging here will help you understand it. And the more you understand it, the more exciting it gets and the less boring it is to kind of understand, now I'm kind of getting it. So it doesn't necessarily run from first to last. Then ask why. Why is this in the Scripture? Why did the Holy Spirit want us to know this? And then ask, how? How do I apply this to my life? How do I live in light of what I just read in the Scripture? So when he tells me not to, when you're reading Proverbs and he says, respond to my rebuke, or when he says, don't go to that lady's house, you'll read that here in a couple of days, don't go the way of the transgressor, don't go the adulterer, don't listen to that guy's wife. That's what it's saying in here in Proverbs. When you read that, then you go, okay, how do I apply that to my life? Oh, now I know. Yeah, now I know that I shouldn't be doing that. So how do we apply it? Find time to read every day. Carve out, if it's 5 minutes or 15 minutes, carve out some time to study the Bible. Get into the habit of reading and studying God's Word. As I said, read with a notepad. Take notes. Write down questions or insights. Write down something to meditate on. Keep a journal if you want and write things down. And then these last three things. Read prayerfully. Pray and ask the Lord to guide your study, to give you insight and direction and guidance. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're walking along and Jesus, and they didn't know it was him. He came up and the Bible says, and he opened the Scripture to them and began to tell them of how the Scriptures testified concerning the Messiah. And afterwards they said, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? Pray that the Lord will open the Scripture to you. That the Holy Spirit, as you read prayerfully, that the Holy Spirit will just open up the Word of God to you. Then read thoughtfully. As we said, read and study the Scripture. Take time to really think and meditate on God's Word. Ask those questions that we just mentioned. Do your own research. There's all kinds of great Bible studies that are available to you. Get a good study Bible, the Full Life Study Bible, the Fire Bible that Don Stamp wrote. Great study helps in there. Take time to look up some of the passages that I reference in the Scripture. You can go to the website. You can download or read the manuscript that I'm preaching from this morning. You can get that on the website. All the verses are there. Read them and take a look at it. You that go to New Community on Wednesday night, you can do the same. Study some of those passages that Pastor Brian shares in New Community on Wednesday night. They're going through the book of Luke. Do a deeper study. Paul said to Timothy, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. And so, spend some time with the Word of God. I know a busy morning and you're walking out the door, read a psalm and head out. I understand that. But still be able to give some thought to what does this mean? What did it mean to the first century folks that read it? What does it mean in the broader context of Scripture? What does it mean to me personally? And meditate and ponder and think and reflect on what God says, and then read obediently. In other words, read with the intent to obey what God says in His Word. There's not much point in reading the Bible if you plan to ignore what it says or refuse to put it into practice. As we said, the book of James says to be doers of the Word, not just hearers only. Jesus said this, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock." And the storms of life are going to come, but if you read and study God's Word, if you hide that Word in your heart, if you put it into practice, Jesus said, the house is going to stand. You'll survive the storms if the Word of God is planted in your soul. Here's the final thought this morning. If I told you there was a book you could purchase that showed you the way to heaven, that offered you the gift of eternal life, wouldn't you want to buy it? Somebody sent me a link to Rand Paul talking about the big economic collapse that's coming. And here's the seven things you're going to need to do. And so I thought, well, let's see what I need to do. And so I watched for about 10 or 15 minutes and then finally got to the end of it. And what he wanted me to do was go to this other guy's website, spend $69.95 and get this guy's secrets on what to do to withstand the coming economic collapse. Well, I wasted 10 minutes and I wasn't going to waste $69. If anybody has the answer, you can tell me later. What I'm telling you is, if you want to know, if I told you there's a book that'll tell you how to handle the storms of your life, and that it's available to you today, not for $29.95, not for $19.95, but it's there on your nightstand underneath the mentholatum. It's right there. Wouldn't you want to read it? Wouldn't you want to know what it says? And if I tell you that it offers you eternal life, wouldn't you want to get hold of it? Wouldn't you want to read it? If I said this one book will provide you the steps that you need to live a meaningful life, you'd want to hope, this is it. This is the book. It's alive. And if you read it and obey it, you'll never be the same. This great quote, I'd lost it and found it again from John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. He said, "I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air, just hovering over the great gulf till I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God Himself has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Lord, let me know Thy will. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God." Folks, this book is not just idle words. This is the Word of God. It's the Word of life to us. It's the way to heaven written down for us. He has given us this book. Let's get back to the basics, the Bible. Read it, obey it, and live it, and you'll never, ever be the same. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together this morning. Father, I thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we believe that. I think everybody in here believes it today. And now the challenge is, will we walk out of here and begin to read it and study it and obey it and live it and truly apply it to our lives? Grant us Your grace. And God, just nudge us a little bit with the discipline we need to truly read and study and take this Word as it is, the true, living Word of God. This book is alive. Let it change us and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's read the Word of God. Let's study it. Let's live it. Come back tonight for a great night of worship. Be reading Proverbs this month. We'll see you next Sunday morning. God